This morning I'm bringing a message, a study, and I told you last week I would try to do this. I have three messages that I preached 2 weeks ago up in Lee at a pastor's kids retreat, which involved children and older married pastor's kids with children. And I thought, well, this would really be good for our people too. So I'm making good use of that material, and I wanted to bring it to you. The handout that you have actually is the one that I gave them. And I know that you're not all pastor's kids, but this truth is for everybody. So I hope it'll be a blessing to you right now as we go through this. Do you have certain expectations for children based upon who their parents are? We do, don't we? A doctor's kids. How would you describe a doctor's kids? You know, we sort of stereotype people. I don't think that's necessarily a good thing, but it's often very true. They have a tendency to be very intelligent because their education is afforded them, the best of education. They're rather privileged. They're blessed with material things. They have nice clothing quite often. Sometimes a little bit snobbish to the less fortunate because they live in a different social strata, perhaps. How about a drug addict's children? Do you expect something when you get to be with those kids? Yes, quite often they're mischievous. They're neglected at home, and so oftentimes they're very introvert. They may be socially unstable, socially uncomfortable when they're around other people because of their house, their family, their situation. A preacher's kids, they can be one of two, either the sneakiest brats in church because their father's the pastor, or they could be that little child that's something akin to an angel because they are nurtured often in the things of the Lord. There is, of course, a more important, more telling relationship than our relationship with our earthly parents. And that would be, of course, our relationship with our Heavenly Father. In the same sense that you can see character traits and lifestyle and so forth in an earthly child because of his upbringing or her upbringing, we should be able to be reflections of the character of our God because of our spiritual upbringing, our Father's involvement in our life and making us grow up in Christ. I could ask then this question: are you one of God's kids? Are you one of God's kids? You can be sure that you're not part of God's family because you're part of a preacher's family or a missionary's family or any heritage. You know, my great-grandfather was a preacher. That won't do for you. That won't make you part of the family of God. You've heard my wife's testimony. She was a preacher's kid for 51 years. She was married to a preacher for 31 years. She's been a child of God for seven years. She accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. That could make people ask questions. Well, ask them if you'd like, because we'd be delighted to share with you how all of that came about. What a wonderful joy it was when Mary Jean came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, you can turn to Romans 8 if you'd like to open your Bibles and get ready, but just listen to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, Paul said, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." In Adam all die, because our parents, all the way back to Adam, including pastors and drug addicts and doctors and everybody else, all of us were sinners. We are spiritually stillborn because our fathers and mothers were dead spiritually. We're born into that environment. It doesn't take long before we start living the part in a physical sense. We're spiritually dead, physically alive, and we start to sin of our own volition. It's our choice, and it is our heritage, if you will. We're sinners. When we say dead, what does it mean? It doesn't mean we're physically dead. Obviously not. We're still physically alive. Spiritually dead means separated from God. We're not in fellowship with Him. We don't have a relationship to Him because our sin has divided us. But we can be reconciled, according to this verse, in Christ shall all be made alive. We are separated from God. There's no way that we could know Him in our lost condition of our own doing anyway. But there is hope, according to the verse, in Christ shall all be made alive. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened which were dead in trespasses and sins. Quickened means to be made alive. So praise the Lord, we don't have to stay spiritually dead. We can accept Christ as our personal Savior, and we can have life again, spiritual life again. But how does that quickening happen? How does it happen? And the Bible refers to it in a number of different ways. It talks about being born again. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, who is it? Chapter 3 of John. Nicodemus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Got to be born again. There are other places, John 3, 7 and 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 that use that terminology, born again. We're born physically, but spiritually dead, but we can be born again into the spiritual life that God offers us in Christ. The Bible also refers to this change as being saved, being saved. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Seek and to save. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God wants us to be saved. Another word used to describe it is found. In Luke chapter 15, and of course the other gospels as well, there are those lost and found parables. The lost and found sheep. The lost and found coin. The prodigal son. The lost and found son. So there's a sense in which we're found. Another word, adopted. I think that's my favorite in the scriptures. It's used several times. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ died so we could be adopted into God's family. Ephesians 1:5 says, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Adoption. It's used in Romans chapter 8, twice in Romans chapter 9, another time, three times there in Romans, talks about adoption. So mankind is spiritually dead when they're born, and they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Separated from God, we can't know him. That's our condition as natural man. When we become part of the family of God, it's as if we were born again, but this time with a living spiritual nature. It's as if we have been saved from sure destruction. It's as if we have been lost, but now we're found. As if we were orphans, and now we're adopted. I like, there are multiple words describing what happens to us when we come to Christ. And if that's not a description of you, then you need to take care of that. You need to be sure of that. You need to be sure that you're part of the family of God. You say, well, how? How can you do that? Well, you have to understand the story. That's not hard. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. He came here as God in the flesh. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And he's alive today to make his promise to you good. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's so simple. We do have to decide, of course, whether we want to be saved from our sins or we want to continue to enjoy them for a season. If you want to enjoy them, then you don't want to be saved from them. You don't understand. Your sin has condemned you to devil's hell. It's separated from you from God here on this earth right now. And there's nothing you can do to bring yourself into his presence when you die. And it's dangerous because we don't know when we're going to die. And so you need to take care of that. You need to repent of your sin, turn from them, and desire to be saved from them rather than living in them. And of course, the work of the Holy Spirit can help you to do that. I know he's at work. I know he's at work. And the question is, are we listening? Are we listening? So, with that said, and with that introduction, I want to give you six things, six privileges of the adopted children of God. And we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8. I encourage you to follow along in the scriptures. And also, I think most of the verses are printed on the page that I'll be looking at on your handout. And I'll try to point out when there's a blank. You kind of follow along. I don't know if you like blanks. I don't like them. I like to listen. But then I also like the notes when I'm done. So the blanks may make it easier for you to take notes. You don't have to write as much, and I hope they'll be a blessing to you. Number one, as adopted sons of God, we can enjoy the spiritual guidance of the Holy Spirit of God who lives in us who believe. The spiritual guidance, because God in the Spirit lives in my very heart. Now, we don't really know how to appreciate that. If you've been saved for a long time and it's familiar to you, and familiarity breeds contempt, we start to lose our appreciation for this wonderful privilege. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 there, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Led by the Spirit. We are privileged to be led by the Spirit. Now I want to ask you, if you have a cell phone, and most of us do, would you hand your cell phone to an 11-month-old to play with? I was saying 18-month-old when I first thought of this, and I thought, well, no, I've seen people hand it to an 18-month-old, and they know how to use them, some of them. They're amazing how quickly kids learn. But nobody would give their cell phone to an 11-month-old and say, "Here, call your father." They know that to the child, to the baby, they don't understand cell phones. To them, they're a glorified teething instrument, you know, the rubber pad around it or something, and they drool all over the keyboard. You wouldn't do that, probably. Wouldn't give it to them. Jeremiah says in chapter 10 and verse 23, the latter part of the verse, he says that we're sort of like the 11-month-old when it comes to sort of charting our own path. You and I are like little ones when it comes to charting our path. There's too much we don't know. We don't know real well the past. We have a hard time remembering it, especially as we get older, and we don't really know anything about the future. We know what we want. We know kind of what looks like will happen, but we don't know what will happen. But God does. And we need his help if we would chart our path. Verse 23 in Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 10, "It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." We just can't do it. There are other verses that tell us the same. But when Jesus Christ left this earth, he promised that he would, what? He's going to send a helper, a comforter, he called him. He'll send us a helper. And he tells us that in John 16 and verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient. It's needful. It will be helpful for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." So the Lord Jesus said, the disciples were sad about him leaving, but he said, "It's necessary that I go because the best is yet to come. Right now I can only walk with you on these dusty trails, but eventually the Spirit of God is going to come and he's going to live in your hearts. That's even better than what you have now." Doesn't seem like it. I'd still like to live a day with the Lord Jesus by my side, wouldn't you? But he lives in our hearts. He really does if we believe the Word of God. And if we'll get in tune with him, we'll be quite aware of his presence. Now the Spirit of God indwells, that's a blank, indwells every believer. The Spirit of God indwells every believer. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that you're the temple of the God, that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? The Spirit of God dwells in us. Words are not sufficient to rattle our brains into trying to wrap our thoughts around that. The Spirit of God lives in you. You say, well, okay, I accept that. That's the Word of God. But how does He go about leading us? How does He lead us? Several years ago, it was year 2000, I think, I bought my first and only new car. I bought a new 1999 Toyota Corolla. I was about to go get the car when somebody said to me, he said, you could save some money, you could get the Chevrolet version. I said, Chevrolet version? What are you talking about? There was a Chevrolet Prism that looked exactly like the Toyota Corolla. Did you know that? Exactly like the Toyota Corolla, same body. It even said in their advertisement that it had the Toyota, or in an article said they had their Toyota engine in it. A Toyota engine. And I thought to myself, ooh, that's discouraging. I wanted a Toyota Corolla, and I don't want it to have Chevrolet parts on it. I want it to be a Toyota Corolla. And so I looked to find out a little bit more. I looked at their website. I got their brochures for the Prism. And I could not find anything in there about Toyota. It did not say anything about Toyota. I got the Toyota brochures, information, and I looked at their website. It didn't say anything about Chevrolet. Neither of them was going to use the other's material to sell their product. Now, I use the illustration to say this. The Holy Spirit of God has a manual, and He uses that manual, and that's all. He uses the Word of God. On your paper, likewise, the Holy Spirit teaches us the things of God using the book of God. He uses the book of God. And there's nothing in that book that could be called the philosophies of men. Men look at that book and they say, that's foolishness. You hear it every week. You could look at the news today. Somebody will be calling the Word of God, the principles of the Word of God, foolishness. Everything the Spirit of God says can be supported with Scripture. Everything He says can be supported with Scripture. So when you feel like you're being led, I have people come to me and say, the Lord's directed me this way. We feel led too. And I say, can you back that with principles from the Word of God? Nothing He says will ever contradict the Scriptures. Now, those are very, very important points. Everything the Spirit of God says can be supported. It will not contradict the Scriptures. And I've had people tell me, well, I saw this, I believe this, the Lord's leading me here. And I say, where's He leading you? They tell me, and I say, that can't be. Because for you to do that would be in violation of this verse right here. And you can't believe that what you feel and what you think you're being directed to do is of God, because it would be contradictory to His Scripture. But the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to chart our paths, to direct us from one thing to another. The Bible says in 1 John 2:20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. An unction, an anointing. The word unction means anointing. In 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You see, the Bible makes it very plain. We're supposed to be learning from our inner tutor, the teacher of the Word, the illuminator of truth. He lives in us. And what's the proper response when the Spirit of God brings some principle to light and sort of illuminates your path? And what's the proper response? Obedience. Do what He says. Do what the Spirit of God leads you to do with the Word of God. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. As adopted sons of God, everything, literally everything, depends on the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. That's a blank, by the way. Everything. As adopted sons of God, everything depends on the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Pastor, do you mean everything? I mean every decision we make about life, we should be concerned about what God wants. Now, I believe that faith works like this. God gave us the responsibility to make choices. He does not make our choices for us. We make our choices. Some of them are good. Some of them are bad. We go through life and God will not infringe upon what He has given us, our free will. But God is so sovereign. God is so all-knowing and powerful that He lays upon all of these decisions, this little map that we've made, and He lays upon that. He superintends on all of our decisions where He wants us to turn out. And what he brings us all to the foot of the cross. He brings us all into the presence, into His very presence in heaven. Now, I believe in a sovereign God. When He can let us do what we want to, He lets us drive and He gets us where He wants us to be. That's a pretty sovereign, awesome God, isn't it? God does that. And His Spirit, when we're making those choices, His Spirit is always there and we can call upon Him and He will help us to make the right choices. Because if we make the wrong choices, we're the ones who suffer for it, or our children, or our church. We cause troubles. So we would do well to seek God's face and to allow Him to lead us into the right thing. Who do you marry? Where do you go to school? Where do you work? Which house do we buy? Do we really need a new car right now? Is it a great time for making this investment? We should pray about those things. And then listen to the principles of the Word of God as the Spirit of God illuminates them as you read through the Bible and those words that you've hid in your heart so that you might not sin against Him. He'll bring those to mind and you'll use them to help us to make good decisions. The proper response is obedience. Obey the Lord. If a soldier is taught to defend himself, but he refuses to use the techniques when he's entered into combat, what's going to happen? He might lose his life or limb. And similarly, a Christian can be overcome by the circumstances of life. He can fall prey to Satan and his fiery darts if he fails to heed the Word of God, as revealed by the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit is our God. That is a wonderful part of being a Christian. We always want to sell people on eternal life, which begins after you die. No, it doesn't. Eternal life begins now, and knowing God begins when you accept Christ. Secondly, an adopted child, or as adopted children, we now enjoy freedom from fear. Freedom from fear. It says in the first part of verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Before an earthly child is adopted, they have a lot to fear. They really do. Where's their next food going to come from? Where will they find shelter? Who's going to protect them in the long haul? Who's going to teach them the things that they need to know? They have some concerns. Before we are adopted into the family of God, we also have some serious concerns. You see, we're slaves to sin. We're condemned to hell. We're destined to eternal death and ruin. But now it can be said we are free from, here's the first blank, sin. We're free from sin. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but you're under grace." Romans 6:14. We're free from sin. What does that mean? Sin's gone now? No, it's still here. The condemnation, the penalty of sin has been paid. So the penalty is not ours. We're forgiven. We still live with the presence of sin right now, but eventually we'll be delivered from the presence of sin when we get our glorified bodies. And right now we have a little bit to contend with the power of sin. It has a sway over us. But we are free from the penalty of sin. That's critical. Secondly, we are free from the law. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law. You're not under the law. What was the law? The law condemns. And so we'll never have to stand and be judged according to the law, because Jesus was judged according to that law for us. It says, thirdly, that we're free from death. Free from death. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You almost never hear it except in a graveyard. So when the corruptible shall have put on the incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's a wonderful truth. We don't have to be afraid of dying. Are you afraid to die? I mean, you may not want to go today, but don't need to be afraid of it at all. What will it be like? Well, I've never died, to be honest, but the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I've passed out before, have you? I've been put under, I've gone to sleep, and the things of the earth kind of grow dim, and the brightness of heaven opens up before you. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Nothing to fear. We're free from the bondage that we have to fear because of these things. Sin, death, the law, all of these things. But I'm one of God's kids. And we can say, I'm not afraid of anything. I'm not afraid of anything because I'm one of God's kids. I could say so much more about that, but let's go on. Number three, an adopted child or adopted children, as adopted children, we now have a father and a name. A father and a name. Last part of verse 15, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Abba, Father, he says. We cry, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word. Few portions of Scripture are actually, originally were in Aramaic. Probably the language spoken when the disciples were with the Lord Jesus in their area. The word Abba means Father. But it's a little bit different. It denotes a sort of a childlike intimate relationship. It would be very akin to our word daddy. That's on your paper as well, blank. Daddy. Abba is like daddy. It's used three times in the New Testament. Mark chapter 14, verse 36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. It's used right here in this passage in Romans. It's also used in Galatians 4, 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. In each case, the word Father, as it's in our English Bible, Abba, Father, that second Father is the regular Greek word. Why did he put two? Because he wanted us to get the meaning of Abba, that more intimate, more personal feel for our Heavenly Father. This is my daddy, my father. You almost feel like, oh, I made a mistake. Oh, that was the intimate word. This is my daddy. No, wait a minute. This is my father. The Lord wants us to have that intimate relationship with Him. Because He is our Abba, we are called the children of God, according to John chapter 1 and verse 12. The children of God. It says, but as many as receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. We're the children of God. He's our daddy, our heavenly daddy. Almost seems not appropriate, does it? Well, it's His word, not mine. He's our Abba. In earthly adoption, the child is proud to have his or her new name. you know, they had a name, but they didn't belong anywhere. They were rejected, or their parents were gone, and now they have a real daddy and a real mom, and their identity is something that they're very, very thankful for. Each of us can say, I'm adopted. I'm adopted by Almighty God, my daddy, my heavenly father, my Abba father. Number four, as adopted children, we now have security. Security. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I like that verse. Has there been a time when you felt intimate with God? You felt close to Him? When His presence was so real to you? Well, that's because of His Spirit. Doesn't happen every day, perhaps. Wouldn't it be great if it could, if we could live in the presence of God? When you adopt a pet, you give him a license. He has a place. He belongs. Somebody cares about him. He's safe. He's secure. And when an earthly child is adopted into a family, they have a place. They belong. Somebody cares. They're safe and secure. The Scriptures teach us that as adopted children of God, we are secure in Christ. We have a father. We have a place. We belong. We're going to be cared for. And the word there for the blank is eternal security. The Scripture teaches us that as adopted children of God, we are secure in Christ. Eternal security. The Bible says that in a number of places. For instance, and they're written there on your paper, John 3:16, we all know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. How long is everlasting? If you can lose it tomorrow, it's not everlasting. It wasn't everlasting today if you lose it tomorrow, right? So just the word, just the terminology of the Scriptures support eternal security. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, another very familiar passage, it says, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. What does it mean to be justified?
Made right with God.
Made right with God. Somebody said, just as if I never sinned. And I say, it's better than that. It's better than just as if I never sinned. It's declared innocent. God pardons you. He declares you innocent. And how can He do that? Well, He can do that because your sins are taken care of and they're forgiven, which means they're sent away. Your sins are sent away. Innocent people are not condemned. Another promise in Romans chapter 5 of our eternal security. In Ephesians 4:30, I like this verse too. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. We're sealed. God is in the saving business. He's also in the keeping business. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You got the Spirit of God who seals us. You have Jesus Christ who will perform it until the day He comes to receive us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God is in the keeping business. It involves the Spirit, it involves the Son, it involves the Father. Jude and verse 1 says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Preserved. You didn't know we were preserves, did you? We're preserved in Jesus Christ. Our salvation is preserved in Jesus Christ. How many of you know the name John Dillinger? John Dillinger, 1903 to 1934. His mom went to his funeral. He was shot coming out of a theater, and somebody snitched on him, told the authorities that he was there in his hometown where he was recuperating from a wound that he received in a shootout. Somebody told the police that they were there. They met him and he had a gun. He drew his gun and they shot him dead right outside. His mother went to his funeral. She was standing over his grave and she said, "He was a good boy. After all that he'd done, his mother saw good in him. And he was guilty. He was 100% guilty. How much more will God the Father welcome his children into heaven whose sins are made pure white by the blood of the Lamb? We're declared innocent. What's the point? God doesn't quit on his children. God does not quit on his kids. Number five, as adopted children, we now have an inheritance. Verse 17 of Romans 8. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Confusing to a lot of people. As the only begotten Son of God, he has allowed all of the favors and the glories of God. In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Only begotten. Jesus existed before the incarnation. You could say, well, it refers to his incarnation. Well, the Bible does that once. You could say it refers to his baptism. Some theologians have talked about that. His baptism. He's the begotten from the baptism. All of those are not the point. To say that he's the only begotten Son of God is a phrase that in the language in which the Bible was written referred to his unique relationship. He's a one and only type of son to his Father. A very unique relationship. But as the children of God, we have a relationship, not the same as the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, but we have a unique relationship with him. And the reason for our relationship is that we are in Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're in Christ. And I use this little illustration. If my Bible is Christ, and this pen is me, here is me in Christ. I'm in Christ. He, Christ, is the heir of all things. I'm in Christ, making me a joint heir. He is the Son of God. I am in Christ, making me a son and you a daughter of God. There are a lot of truths that can be explained in the scripture by that simple illustration. What is true of Christ is true of me in many respects because I'm in Christ. And the Bible uses that terminology quite often. Think of the illustration when you see it. As we are in Christ, we are joint heirs with him. We're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. In an earthly adoption, the child who is adopted has an instant inheritance, and they have an eventual inheritance. Their instant inheritance is a toy or toys, education, clothes, a home, so forth. Their eventual inheritance is they will be heirs to the things of their father and their mother. It's the same for the adopted child of God. We have instant inheritance. In John 10:10, I am come that you might have life, you might have it more abundantly. And it is. It is. We have an eventual inheritance. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. An eventual inheritance. Moving quickly because we're almost out of time. Number six, as adopted children, we now have purpose. The latter part of verse 17, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Again, we center on the fact that our relationship with God is in Christ. Another blank there, I think. Our purpose is his purpose. Why? Because we're in him. Remember our illustration. Whatever his purpose is our purpose. It's multifaceted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22, we learn that part of our multifaceted purpose is to make disciples. That's a blank. All things, be all things to all men, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22. Why did he want to be all things to all men? So that by all means I might save some, to make disciples of Christ. Secondly, servitude. To be a living sacrifice as prescribed in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Thirdly, unity. Unity. We're one body. Part of the purpose of Jesus Christ is that we function as one. It is God's purpose for your life that you unite together with other believers who are other parts of the body, and together we accomplish much to fulfill our purpose. An earthly adopted child serves in his father's business, serves his father's God, shares his father's goals and ambitions, lives in his father's code of conduct. And God has given his children the most noble calls, the calls of Christ, the calls of Christ. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. We have a noble cause to serve Christ. So, don't pack up and leave. Let's review a little bit first. Joining God's family, without him, you're dead in trespasses and sin. You must be born again, saved, found, adopted. All of that describes the same thing. Once you're a part of the family of God, you have these privileges. The Holy Spirit lives inside and he directs you. You're free from fear of death and grave and sin. You have a Father, a heavenly Father. You have a name. You have security, you have an inheritance, and you have a purpose that's worth living for and worth dying for. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? Isn't it wonderful to be one of God's kids, adopted into the family of God? In May 2001, two teenage girls with the last name Bush were caught trying to illegally buy alcoholic beverages because of their age. It made national news. Do you remember? Why is that important? Their name. Their father was the president of the United States. And they needed to, if for no other reason, they needed to behave themselves. They needed to behave themselves for their father's sake. I have two sons as they were growing up, and even today I concern myself with what they do. If they get out of line, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to fix them. Why? Because what they do is a reflection upon their father. Always will be. How much more we who are called the children of God. What a privilege we have to be the sons of God. What a responsibility is ours to carry the name Christian. In everything that we do, in everything that we say, we ought to be mindful of how others think of our Heavenly Father as they look at His children. That's why the Bible says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. What a privilege to be His children. What a responsibility. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, and we're not in heaven by then, we'll be talking about our responsibilities, the responsibilities of an adopted child. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. It has been to me. And let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share again from your word. Lord, it's precious. It's wonderful that we can have your word. We can hold your word in our laps. We can hide it in our hearts. Father, I pray that you would bless the truths that we've learned this morning about our privilege as adopted children. Lord, make our hearts rejoice again. Chase away that familiarity that keeps us, Lord, from those thoughts that would honor you and glorify you. We thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.